Our Old Testament lesson and sermon text comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you, and they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We need it. We know that left to ourselves, if you had not revealed yourself to us, we would be in the dark about all kinds of things. We'd be in the dark about you, about ourselves, about the world in which you've placed us. So we thank you for your revelation. We know and confess even this morning that we need your Spirit. And we thank you that your Spirit works through your word, that your word is alive and active, and it's meant to instruct and train us and to thoroughly equip us for every good work. So, Father, would you please open our ears this morning, pour out your Spirit, and teach us from your word. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It is a delight to be with you today. I said this earlier in the Sunday school hour, but we've had several people from Greenville Seminary come and visit you over the last months, and came back with glowing reports. So it's a privilege for me to be here. I've been looking forward to this, and it's good to meet you all in person. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Daniel chapter 3. We'll be looking at this text a little more carefully, even as it was already read to us. But I wanted to begin, as you turn to Daniel 3, by reflecting a little bit on something that you may have heard in the last few months regarding the political environment that we're in. Oftentimes when presidential elections come around, people will say something like this. They'll say, you know, this candidate or that candidate needs to speak to the issues that people care about. In 1988, in the Dukakis campaign, this actually got a label. They started talking about this as kitchen table issues. And for many years after that, every time a presidential election rolled around, they would say, this particular candidate needs to speak to the kitchen table issues. That is, the things that really matter in people's personal lives. The suggestion is made that candidates shouldn't talk so much about these big abstract policies, but rather should focus more on normal everyday life issues, the kinds of things that affect our day-to-day existence. And while this is true in politics, that many politicians focus on these issues that really matter in the concrete, we can also see this kind of distinction occasionally in texts of Scripture. I think we can see it here in Daniel chapter 3. I want to take a look at Daniel 3, but first set it in the context of the book of Daniel as a whole. If you look at the book of Daniel, one of the peculiar features of this book that really sets it apart from all the other books that we have in the Scriptures is that it's written in two different languages. There are large sections of the book of Daniel that are written in Aramaic, and then there's a large section that's written in Hebrew. This happens to be the Aramaic section of Daniel. Daniel 2 through 7 is written in Aramaic, and Daniel 1 and Daniel 8 and following is written in Hebrew. And the reason I bring that up in this context is because that section, Daniel 2 through 7, is meant to be set off from the rest of the book. Daniel 2 through 7 has a very specific argument. It makes some very specific points that were relevant to the rest of the book. And really, the point that gets made over and over again in Daniel 2 through 7 is this point about the sovereignty of God over all the affairs of life. But the way it does this is it makes the point about God's sovereignty over world history, and then it sort of zeroes in on what we might think of in this political environment as kitchen table issues, the sovereignty of God as it applies to my life and my everyday struggles. So the way this plays out is Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 deal with these broad historical issues. They're both based around visions of these four kingdoms. In Daniel 2, the vision of the kingdoms looks like a statue. And in Daniel 7, the vision of these four kingdoms looks like various beasts that come up out of the sea. Daniel 2 through 6 deal with this sort of narrower issue of the sovereignty of God, not over kingdoms and over history, but over individual lives. So we have Daniel 3, which we'll look at, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And then in Daniel 6, we have the story of one particular figure. That's Daniel himself as he gets thrown into the lion's den. What impact does the sovereignty of God have on that? And then in Daniel 4 and 5, at the center of this section, we have this account of God's work in the overthrow of two particular kings. And right at the very center of this Aramaic section, right at the very center of Daniel 2 through 7, we have this confession from Nebuchadnezzar the king. After being judged by God, the text tells us that he looked up into heaven and his reason returned to him, and he declared that God is the God of heaven, is the God of over all kings and kingdoms, and he does whatever he pleases among the children of men. That's Nebuchadnezzar's confession, and it comes at the heart of this section. Well, Daniel 3 fits into that because Daniel 3 is one of these chapters that is dealing with particular lives of individual people. In this case, these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It links with Daniel chapter 2, of course, because in Daniel 2 there was a vision of a statue, and in Daniel 3 we actually see the king build a statue, a real statue that these men have to deal with. In Daniel 2, there is a threat of death as these kingdoms come and go. And in Daniel 3, there is also a death threat because there is this test that the king puts Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to. Yet, there are some differences between chapters 2 and 3 that we see. We see in chapter 3 that the statue exists not just in a dream, but in reality. It's not merely a symbol given to Nebuchadnezzar by God. It's actually a monument that Nebuchadnezzar himself erects as a symbol to other people. And as I've mentioned already, perhaps the biggest difference between chapter 2 and chapter 3 is that while chapter 2 shows us clearly that God is involved in the macro affairs of the world, the rising and the falling of nations, this chapter shows us the implications of this for individuals affected by various kings and kingdoms. Perhaps I could put it to you this way. The difference between chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Daniel is this, that it's one thing to know that God is sovereign over all of human history. Daniel 2 shows us that. But it's an entirely different matter to recognize God's sovereignty over the events of your life and God's claim over all of your life and particularly over your worship. This is, I think, something we need to be reminded of in our churches. All churches in this denomination would affirm very clearly the sovereignty of God, the kingship of God over all things. It's a very different thing to say that and to think that even in a broad sense and to apply that in the narrowest events and challenges of your own life. We can often be very eloquent about global realities and the fact that God is in control of them. But often we're brought up short when it comes to the circumstances that we face when things hit us close to home. Now, let's look at this chapter and how all of this plays out, how the writer makes these broader points. Well, in many ways, you could set up the structure of this chapter and see it playing out as a series of public statements. Perhaps you noticed, even as you were listening, as the chapter was being read, the number of public pronouncements that are made in this chapter. So it begins in verses 1-7. And there's this declaration that's made by Nebuchadnezzar about the statue. There's a decree that's related to this statue. The decree is very clear in verse 4. This herald proclaims it loudly. You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. That's the first decree, and it sets the stage for all the action that follows. Then in verses 8-12, we have a second statement that breaks up the chapter. In this case, it isn't the decree of Nebuchadnezzar or the decree of Nebuchadnezzar's servants. In this case, it's the accusation made by these Chaldeans against the Jewish people, and then particularly and specifically against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. After the decree is repeated, we see what the Chaldeans say. Verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then there's a third decree in verses 13-15. This is a decree not from the Babylonian servants. It's not from the Chaldeans who are coming to accuse these Jewish people. Instead, this third decree is from Nebuchadnezzar himself. And in this third decree, Nebuchadnezzar is enraged at what he has just heard. And he reiterates the command. He brings Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before himself. And he says this, we can pick up at the in the middle of verse 15. If you do not worship, he says, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Then we have another decree, another enraged decree of the king that parallels this one. It begins in verse 19. And in verse 19, it says, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and he declares that all of these men need to be sent into the fiery furnace, and that the furnace itself needed to be heated up to a greater degree. And then we have another decree in verse 24, King Nebuchadnezzar's astonished decree in 24-27. After his rage subsides, after he sees how the Lord has rescued his people, the king looks and sees four men, it says, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods. And then, as we get to the end of the chapter, in verses 28-30, Nebuchadnezzar makes one final decree. This isn't related to the statue. It's related to the Jewish people and their God. And he declares that all people need to speak well of this God who has saved them. There is no other God, he says in verse 29, who is able to rescue in this way. And the reason I take the time to go through each of these individual statements is because I think that's how the chapter is structured. And because that actually points us to the very heart of this chapter, which comes in the declaration that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego make, nestled right in the middle of all of these declarations by Nebuchadnezzar the king and the Chaldeans and all of these others who serve him. We have this short declaration from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego beginning in verse 16. Turn your attention to verse 16. Let's read this carefully. O Nebuchadnezzar, they say, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves as we look at this series of declarations, and particularly that poignant declaration in the middle by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is what was it that was at stake in their confession? And then what was it that drove them to make this confession to the king under the greatest possible pressure? I think we need to acknowledge if we're going to analyze their statement, which, as I say, is at the heart of this chapter, I think we have to acknowledge the tremendous pressure that was being brought to bear against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We normally think of the pressure just in terms of the furnace itself. We think of this story in our minds and we think of the burning fire and the physical danger. But the text actually takes great pains to point out to us that there was far more pressure than just the physical pressure of the fire in that moment when they made their declaration. First of all, the text tells us in verse 1 that this was a huge statue. There was this imposing physical presence in front of them. And then the text, you perhaps heard this, takes great pains to remind us of the number of people who were arrayed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Maybe you wondered why it repeats this phrase in verse 2. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces. And then it says it again in a verse. Why is that? Well, what the writer is trying to impress upon us is just a great number of people who were bringing pressure to bear against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This was more than simply a momentary encounter with fire that they needed to resist. No, Nebuchadnezzar was bringing all the social pressure that they could have possibly experienced, and all the financial pressure that they could have experienced, and all the political pressure that they could have experienced to bear on his declaration. You may have also noticed as well how it twice repeats the number of instruments that are brought to bear in this declaration. It's almost humorous when we hear it read, but it's not meant to be humorous, because in verse 7, look at what he says. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, then all the peoples and all the nations bowed down. Why does the writer repeat that? Well, again, the writer is trying to emphasize for us that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were facing this seemingly insurmountable flood against them and against their God. Perhaps we could think about it this way. Imagine a situation that stretched you to the point of breaking physically. And not only that, not only did it physically tax you, but imagine that in the midst of that physical test, all your friends turned against you. And then imagine in the midst of that social pressure, there was political pressure brought to bear upon you. And then imagine that in the midst of all of that, there was financial pressure brought to bear against you. And the whole culture was pushing against you, so that you felt like everything that you relied upon was gone. That's the kind of pressure the writer wants us to know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were under in this great test. And if that weren't enough, in verses 1 through 7, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to 6 times, just in these first 7 verses alone, as the king, the king, the king, the king. Why does the writer do that? Well, again, it's to remind us of this same truth, that these men were facing down the most powerful, the wealthiest, the most significant human figure of their day. One of the most powerful men in the entirety of the ancient world up to that moment in time. This is what was being brought to bear against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. On top of that, Nebuchadnezzar, when he brings them into his presence, is physically imposing. They didn't simply sit down in his presence and have a chat with him across the table. No, he brings them into his presence with all the pomp and all the threats that would have been associated with that. Various U.S. presidents have remarked on the fact that whenever anyone comes into the Oval Office to meet with them, they change a little bit. They're not quite as strident. Even if they're against that president and his policies, they sort of pull back slightly. They're in awe just a little bit of the authority. How much more would these men have perhaps been tempted in that same direction when they're brought into the very presence of Nebuchadnezzar himself? And I think it's worth asking yourself at this moment, how is it that you would handle all of this pressure if it was brought against you? We very often complain and break under the slightest opposition. And those things can be difficult. Those things can be challenging. We have to acknowledge that. Oh, but the opposition that they're facing here is something that I don't think any of us can even quite imagine in our lives and in our experiences. So what's at stake in their confession of faith in verses 16 through 18? Well, in a sense, they could not have any higher stakes than they have. So what is it that they say then in this confession of faith at this moment of intense personal, physical, financial, political pressure? What is it that they say? Well, as I read it, they make two declarations that are vital for us to absorb and reflect upon in our world today. The first part of their declaration, and perhaps the more important of the two parts, is this. They declare absolutely that what they say about the sovereignty of God applies to them in this situation. Look at their words. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't ultimately serve you. Nebuchadnezzar, you're asking us for a response, but the only person we really have to give a response to is God himself. So they relativize Nebuchadnezzar's importance. And then they go on to say this in verse 17. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. In other words, what they're saying to Nebuchadnezzar is, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't ultimately serve you. And in addition to that, despite the fact that you have arrayed every human instrument against us, every kind of pressure, God's still able to rescue us from all of that. He can rescue us politically. He can rescue us financially. He can rescue us physically. He can rescue us from this social pressure that we're facing. He can rescue us in every aspect of this test. And then they go on to say something perhaps even more remarkable about the sovereignty of God. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. Now, what can they possibly mean here? Well, we know what they don't mean. They don't mean necessarily that God would keep them from burning up. That's what he does. And they acknowledge that he could do that. But they're not saying here he will do that. What they're saying is this. They're saying, no matter what happens in this situation, we still win. Because no matter what you do to us, God has the ultimate last word. You know, it's interesting how this text gets used in Jewish history after this time. You perhaps remember in the Gospels, there's this group of teachers whom Jesus encounters and often speaks against, often argues with, known as the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, if you read the Gospels, are distinct because, it says, they denied the resurrection. They denied the bodily resurrection. They also denied angels and a few other key Jewish teachings. But resurrection was the big one that they denied, and they frequently encountered Jesus on just this issue. But you might have wondered why that was so significant. Why would a group like the Sadducees deny the resurrection? And if you look at the history of that movement, it's very clear why they did this. Because resurrection, to the Romans of that day, was really sort of the ultimate trump card that these Jewish believers had. After all, if you genuinely believe in the bodily resurrection, as Jews did and Christians do today, if you genuinely believe in that, then in a sense what you're saying to the powers that be is you don't ultimately have the last word over my life. What could Rome do to the people of its day? Well, ultimately they could take their lives. Ah, but you see, those believers in the Old Testament, those who knew the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those who knew the teaching on the resurrection said, yes, you can take our lives, but God will ultimately save us. And that's what these men are saying at this moment. They're saying, you don't have the last word. Financial pressure is not the last word in life. Physical sickness isn't the last word. Death isn't the last word for those who are united to Christ through faith. And so they could say with clarity, God's able to deliver us, and ultimately he will deliver us. But even if he doesn't do it in this circumstance and in this way, be it known to you, O King, verse 18, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And you see, this, of course, touches on the second major theme of their confession of faith. They confess the sovereignty of God and the implications of the sovereignty of God, but they also had a clear understanding of the importance of worship. I think this stands in stark contrast to many of us today, many Christians today, many churches today, the importance of worship. Actually, it's a key theme throughout the Bible, isn't it? If you think about the outworking of Scripture in the very earliest chapters, this first encounter between Cain and Abel really stems from jealousy and disobedience regarding worship. Remember, that's what the text tells us. It says that Cain and Abel came to bring an offering before the Lord, but Cain's offering was not acceptable to the Lord. It was in some way a violation of what God taught concerning worship. And that led to Cain's ultimate jealousy and frustration. But it doesn't stop there. You move forward to the giving of the law. And so much of the law, not least the second commandment that we're given, is given with respect to worship, the worship of God. Or perhaps you remember the very first day when the tabernacle was opened. You remember what happened the first day the tabernacle was opened? It's recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 10. The very first day this tent of meeting is erected according to the plan of God, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, walk in to offer worship to God on behalf of the people. And the text tells us in Leviticus 10 that they offered strange fire before the Lord. We don't know exactly what that is. They offered strange fire before the Lord and they were struck down and killed. That's the seriousness of worship in the Scriptures. And we move on to the New Testament, and Jesus gives clear instructions about worship in John chapter 4. And the writer to Hebrews tells us the way in which we need to approach God with reverence and awe in Hebrews chapter 12. Worship is a key theme throughout the Scriptures, and it's a key theme here. These men recognize not only is God sovereign, but God demands the kind of worship which he has prescribed. And that worship can be given to no one else and nothing else, no matter the circumstances. If not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your God or worship the golden image that you have set up. Well, in the midst of that confession of faith about the sovereignty of God, how it applies to their situation, and how particularly it speaks to the matter of worship, what is it that God does? Well, you're familiar, I'm sure, with the details of the story, but we read about them beginning in verse 20, as these men are ordered to be bound by Nebuchadnezzar, and then they are bound in verse 21, and they're thrown into the burning furnace, and the furnace was heated up, and the flame of the fire killed those who were throwing them in. And then what it says in verse 24 is this: did we not cast three men bound into the fire? And they said to the king, true, O king. And he answered, but I see four men unbound walking into the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods. And we pick up in verse 27 and we record the response of all those who were gathered there. The king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed and their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. This is how God responds in this case to this confession of faith that they made. Even in the midst of their physical binding, even in the midst of this deadly fire, even in the midst of all of these pressures, God, in fact, does save them. And you know, of course, that there is some question of who is this fourth one who's with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar himself says this one looked like a son of the gods. We can't be certain whether this is an angel whom God sent or whether, in fact, this is a pre-incarnate revelation of the second person of the Trinity. But it's hard to miss the parallels of the work of this one who was with them and the work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this how the Bible describes salvation in the New Testament? As a kind of rescue, a personal rescue for individuals from the flames of judgment. This was the only hope that they had in the midst of all they were facing. And the Bible tells us it's the only hope that we have as we ultimately face death even today. And if you are a Christian and you personally know this God who saves you in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then that ought to be a further reinforcement of the lesson that's given in Daniel 3. The God who saved these ancient Israelites is the same sovereign and powerful God who has authority over kingdoms and nations and circumstances in your life, even today. This isn't simply an abstraction, the way in which this God works. No, he does these things personally for people like you and me who confess our allegiance to him and who declare in our lives and in our actions that we will worship him and him alone. So I wonder, even as we gather together this morning, what pressures you might be facing from the world, what fears you might have about the future. Maybe you look around at society and that evokes fear in your mind. Maybe you look at your own personal life or your circumstances or your family and the circumstances and you fear. How is temptation to leave your allegiance to God bearing down upon you? In what ways are you being drawn to bow the knee to other gods, to serve money or some kind of sexual gratification or substance or even just to give in to your own fears? I think we need these words of verse 17 and 18 more than ever this morning. These words, really, these words that they say need to be a motto for us today. If this be so, then our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us ultimately out of your hand. But even if not today, even if your worst fears are confirmed, you need to be able to say with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You know, as we turn our attention forward to the text that was read for us from the New Testament earlier in the service, to that book of Revelation, we might declare it this way, adding to the words that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we might say this, what all those many in heaven are singing even now, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. It's really what this text teaches us. It points us to that one who sits on the throne even now, and who not only sits on the throne, but also has died and been raised again, that we might face death and even life and all the principalities and powers with hope and confidence because he is our champion. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the many blessings you've entrusted to us. Most of all, we're grateful for the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us a certain hope. Father, impress the truths of this account on our minds even now. Change us, we ask, by your Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen.